Now I would invite you for our study of the Word today to turn to Psalm 34. Get my Psalm 34. My paper's out here. I think I need a bigger space that I won't have today here, but some different things. Psalm 34, as we read at the beginning of the service, opens with these words of David that says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Someone hearing these words and not understanding the context might say, well, David, that's fine for you, but not for me to say such things. You don't know what I'm going through. You should see my problems. Blessing the Lord at all times, continual praise to God. Do you understand my situation, my difficulties? I'm sure there's been someone or many who have had that kind of response to what David is saying here. As if David lived a life free of afflictions and problems. The king of Israel. Yeah, it was easy for him to bless the Lord. He does, but do you understand what I am going through? But before these words can be taken seriously in contradiction of David, or even any of us here should begin to think such a thing, I think we ought to look at the circumstances under which David wrote these words. Psalm 34 has this heading, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, and who drove him away and he departed. This heading to the psalm is in smaller print in my Bible. It's not considered verse 1, but interestingly in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew text, verse 1 begins with a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, and so on. In other words, it's considered by the Jews to be inspired scripture, not just a later editorial edition that appears in our Bibles. My own conviction is that they are right, and that these headings are part of the text that God has given to us, and they're very important, and they help us understand the Psalms. Of course, not all the Psalms have these, and that would indicate that there was a Holy Spirit soul. There was no need to identify the author or the circumstances. But when we look at the other Psalms where there's headings, many of them are just the author. Also, they sometimes indicate what kind of song it is. But here's one, and there's others like it, that give to us historical circumstances that are behind the events, or excuse me, behind the words, the event behind the words of the psalmist. And when we consider David saying, I will bless the Lord at all times, and then we look at the circumstances under which he wrote such words, there's a new power to the psalm. What is this referring to? When David changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, where we have the historical account of this event that is being referred to by David. First Samuel 21. This is in the heart of the section of the history recorded here in 1 Samuel where Saul's heart has turned against David and he has a murderous intent toward a man he had one time given great favor to. But he was a jealous man and David's popularity among the people disturbed him. He did not have a mind that was sound at this point. And he was given over to fits of depression and anger. And here we see David, who has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong, except faithfully serve his king, King Saul, to do his duty righteously and honestly before God and men, and yet he is the object of the king's anger to the point where the king has tried to kill him. Also in this context, we have the blessed story of Saul's son, Jonathan, who had a completely different spirit. Jonathan was a believer, if we're going to use this word in its twofold sense. He was a saint. I mean, he was a believer, and he was a good believer. He was a godly man, and he had no jealousy. In fact, he knew that if David stays on the scene, he won't be king because he would assume his father's throne. And so if there's anybody who might want David out of the way, if they were motivated by the flesh and by jealousy and the like, would be Jonathan. Instead, Jonathan shows his character, his faith, and he stands by David. And he knows, he even says to David in some kind, I know that God has chosen you to be the king after my father. And I will serve with you and under you. It's the kind of man we have in Jonathan. And so Jonathan feels out his father, and he finds out that Saul is still set on the murder, the death of David. And so they arrange a way here in which Jonathan can report that back to David, so David doesn't have to show himself. And so they go through a plan here, and Jonathan tells him that my father wants to kill you. And so David is forced to flee for his life. Even though Jonathan has interceded for him, he's forced to flee for his life. And then in chapter 21, after David leaves Jonathan, and they remind themselves of the oath that they've made between them, a covenant that they have made between them, and they part with tender affection and love for one another, David leaves and flees for his life. And he goes to Nob, to the priest, Abimelech, and there he explains to him the situation falsely. He doesn't tell the truth to the priest, which later on brings about a terrible result. And David lies to the priest and says he's on the king's secret business, and that's why none of the king's men are with him. And so on, the priest believes him, and he gives him the things he needs. It's a dark event in David's life. And so David is stumbling along here. In one way, though, can we give David, not excuse his sin, but we can understand what he's under. And he stumbles in the darkness, because he's in the darkness. What does he do? He doesn't know where he's going. Doesn't know what he's going to do. The king's trying to kill him. And so he leaves with nothing. He's not realizing. If he would have known what was going to happen, he never would have done what he did. But yet that shows that when we lie, we never know what the ultimate outcome will be. And once you release a lie into the world, you have no longer control over it. So be careful. But let's pick up now the event that is being spoken of in our psalm, Psalm 21:10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. So the man's fleeing in fear of his life, which I don't know if any of us really know what that fear is. Maybe we've felt it a few times when in the dark we hear the sound and we think somebody's going to get me. And this fear grips us. This was no sound in the dark. This was the king of a nation trying to kill you. And that's pretty serious. So in fear of Saul, he flees. Where does he go? He went to Achish, the king of Gath. Who's that? Philistines. The deadly enemies of the Philistines. David is known among the Philistines. He's the one that killed Goliath. He's the one that women of Israel sing, Saul has slain his thousands, referring to Philistines, and David his 10,000s. Now, you're in a strait when you have to flee to your enemies for help. And that's what's David's situation. And so he goes for protection. He doesn't know where to go. If you look at the geography of Israel, there's not a whole lot of options where you're going to flee to. Do you go east to the Moabites? Do you go west to the Philistines? Where do you go? David chose, out of desperation, to go to the Philistines. And again, how his mind would think that he could find any help there, I don't know. There may be something missing in our information, but he goes there. And the servants of Achish said unto him, and here's that phrase that I just referred to, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" They're mistaken about that one. "But did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? In other words, here he is. Our enemy! Kill him. And David laid up these words in his heart, verse 12. In other words, he thought, didn't just a passing thought, oh no. What now? What do I do now? Saul wants to kill me. They are encouraging Achish, the king here, to kill me. And it says, and he was sore afraid of the king of Gath. Because he's right there in their grasp now. He's right there in their town, their city. The servants are all around him. He cannot escape. He was afraid when he left and fled from Saul because he was being under the condemnation of the king, but he wasn't actually even being pursued then, and the king didn't have soldiers surrounding him. But here David's in a worse situation. The mortal enemies, the Philistines, are encouraging the king to get rid of their enemy, David. And so it says he laid these words in his heart and he was sore afraid. He was really afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So what did he do in his extremities? He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. In his desperation, David comes up with a plan that he will seek to deceive the Philistines and that there's no danger for him anymore, and that as he comes to them as a madman. That he's lost his mind. He's an imbecile. Whatever the kind of words we might use in English to refer to someone who is not in their right mind. And so he begins to put this act on. He changes his behavior so that he might show himself to be someone, as it says, who was mad. Not mad in the sense of angry. This is the old word of insane or something like that. He scrabbled on the doors of the gates. Scrabble here means just seems put incoherent marks that say nothing. Just sort of scribble around on that, back and forth on the gate. And while he's doing this, he's letting the spit fall down from his face and run down his beard, and probably has his mouth cocked and he's trying to make himself look like he has really lost his mind. And he must have been very good at it. He must have been very convincing of it, because when the king was made aware of this, he said to his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad." And if the king didn't actually believe that, he wouldn't have let David go. You know, he might have been a problem before, but for some reason, between the time when he has slain his 10,000, the man's lost his mind. He's no danger. You see, the man is mad. "Why have you brought him to me? Get him out of here, basically. I have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And so in the first verse of the next chapter, David therefore departed thence and escaped. So he was allowed to depart because he was considered no longer a danger because he was a madman, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. He went into a cave, uninhabited cave, and there he hid himself. Now, it is in that kind of a situation, it is in that circumstance where David says, because when he was in the cave or sometime therein, he wrote this psalm. Isn't that what the heading says? The man who said, "I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth," was in circumstances that are extreme. That's the one who said, "I'll bless God at all times." What kind of time was he in? This is perhaps the most difficult season of his life, at least up to this point. He has nothing to compare it before in his life. That was maybe some things later became worse because of his own sin and so forth. But up to this point is the worst circumstances of David's life. He went from the most favored status with the king to where the king of Israel wants to kill him. He has to leave his wife. He's a married man. He has to leave his wife. He has to flee his home and his beloved homeland. We know from 1 Samuel 21:1 he had no money or no weapons to defend himself, no money, no food, nothing. And as we see in desperation, in those circumstances, he had to go to his enemies for help. But then as he went to those enemies for help, they did not receive him. And that his life was now in new and perhaps even greater danger, and he had to fake madness. That worked. He was cast out by the Philistines. He fled and found himself in a cave, destitute and in an apparently hopeless situation. And then he said, "I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And so it's at this time that David wrote this remarkable psalm. And as I said, the power of the psalm and what it communicates is heightened when we understand the context in which it was spoken. It also tells me that by the grace of God, I can bless the Lord at all times as well. At all times, even if my times are somewhat like David's, or even worse. And that his praise can continually be in my mouth. Because David is demonstrating here and testifying of reality, not of theory. This is not an abstract theological statement. This is the statement of a man who is going through the furnace of affliction, heartbreak, confusion, desperation. And God is with him. And God enables him to write this psalm. This psalm is a testimony to the grace and the power of God, which will encourage and deliver all who trust in Him. This psalm is written for you and I. It's part of the inspired Word of God to benefit us and to bless us. It is written for all who, like David, are facing difficult and trying circumstances. Be it poor health, broken dreams, family problems, grief, or just those day-to-day responsibilities and trials that just test us to the limit. The daily grind, as we call it, that can sometimes even be harder to live with than times of affliction. It's for us that this psalm is given. For the one struggling today with fear, with worry, with confusion, with depression. This psalm is calling us to trust the Lord, to follow Him regardless of the circumstances, and to, by His grace, praise Him in the midst of it all. The psalm assures us of God's grace and presence to enable us to overcome. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there is an outline of the psalm. An outline. It's not the outline of the psalm. It's an outline I put together that I'm sure could be improved upon. But it helps you to see, and I to see, a little bit as an overview of what is in this psalm. Because it's not even in the sense that it's not all about praise. There's also instruction in this psalm. There's a sense in which this is a wisdom psalm as well. And of course, it is wisdom to praise God in all circumstances. It's a psalm that it teaches us that God is with us. It's a psalm that teaches us also wisdom for living It begins in verses 1 to 3 with this call to praise the Lord, which I have read to you already. A call to praise God, an exhortation, an emphatic call from David to those who are like him, or to those who are the humble, as verse 2 speaks about. This is followed then, after this general call to praise, to magnify the Lord with David, to a testimony that he gives of what faith and trust in the Lord means. He says this, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." We read about his fears, didn't we? Fear number one, Saul's trying to kill him. Fear number two, a greater fear, Achish has him in his power and he's going to kill him. Oh, by the way, it says there in the top in the heading, you might have this question. I'm sorry I missed this. Abimelech, Achish in Samuel, Abimelech here. What's happening? Abimelech is actually a title, not a name. It's like Pharaoh of Egypt. All the different kings were called pharaohs. In English, we call man a king. But Achish is his name. Abimelech is his title. Because it could say, let's say it was an Egyptian context, to help you see this, and David, when he changed his behavior before Pharaoh, we would accept that that's talking about whoever the Pharaoh was at that time. This is Abimelech, that is the king of the Philistines, whoever that was. Because even the word melech there, that means king. And so it's Abimelech would probably refer to the fact that my father is king or something like that. Anyway, it's the title they gave to their rulers, Abimelech. The king is my father, or something like that, is the idea. So if that was a problem, you say, now wait a minute. It says Achish there. That's the answer. Back to the text that we're looking at here in verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried. Remember, he was pretty poor. He had nothing. Had to beg for just a piece of bread. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. There's his testimony of what God has done for him. Then in verses 8 through 10, we are invited with David, not only to praise God like in the beginning, but now to actually trust him in daily experience. Not just have theoretical thoughts, but have living experiences of faith. And so he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. For there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing." That's your invitation. To taste and see. In other words, try the way of faith and see what it will do. And that God, what he can do for you in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they might be. I have tasted and I have seen the Lord is good. I invite you to do the same. The next section in verses 11 to 16 is an exhortation, teaching, wisdom, literature. Where David now assumes the role of a teacher, and he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Now he's teaching us what the fear of the Lord means. Okay? And to draw us into his teaching, he says, "Is there anybody here who desires life?" Oh, you do? Okay. Do you want to live long life? Do you desire many days? You don't want to die today or tomorrow from folly? You want to live a long life? Okay, you'll probably listen to me then. Do you want to see good in your life? Do you want things to go well? Do you want to prosper? You do? Okay, then listen. So that's his introduction. "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." There's the wisdom teaching. That's how you receive from God, done in faith, done in humility, You'll receive life, many days, and you'll see good if you do those things in the fear of God. Because this is the fear of God that we're talking about here. I will teach you the fear of God. This is not humanistic, legalistic religion where you do certain things, you get certain results. This is talking about people who fear God and in the fear of God do these things. And that means they're doing them in the sense of a brokenness that, Lord, my tongue is very unruly. It's an unruly evil. Help me to control it. My lips just naturally go into the gear of guile. Give me control of my tongue. Lord, help me. Evil is now in my path and it's got a hold of me. Help me to depart from it. Lord, I want to do good, but that I can't find the strength to do it. I want peace, but there's war all around me. And I don't have the will to pursue it. So give me the strength. So that's the kind of person that we're talking about. Not, you know, okay, I'm going to do these things and it's going to 1 + 1 = 2 and that type of a equation of morality, which is not biblical morality. And then just to remind the one who is in that situation, like I just said, they're going to be praying, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He hears their cry. You can't control the tongue, he'll hear you. You can't depart from evil. You're in the chains of an evil habit. God will hear you. But remember, and this is wisdom, in the wisdom literature, there's always the two paths. One leads here, the other leads there. There's never a third path in biblical wisdom. Never. We always have a third path in ours. Always. Well, we don't want to go quite that path. And God's demands there are a little bit too stringent. We don't want to go that path. But we certainly don't want to go this one of outright wickedness and evil. So we'll just sort of go the middle one. No such, that's a mythical middle. There is no middle. There is no middle. Goes on to say, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You see, that's the opposite of those who are going to have life, love many days, and see good. Here's what you do. You cry out to God and you seek these things. But the God's against those that do evil. He's against it. He is standing against it. And then in verses 17 to 22, this is just our overview. This is not the whole sermon of the psalm. We're going to take this apart piece by piece in the days to come. This is the overview. Encouragement to hope in the Lord, verses 17 to 22. We return now to an encouragement. There was a call to praise God. David gave his testimony of what faith and trust had done for him. He invites us to taste and see, like him, how trust in God can overcome the most trying circumstances, the most painful experiences. Then he says, but by the way, you need to fear God in the middle of all this. You know, it's one thing to praise the Lord. It's another thing to fear the Lord. And you need to fear God, reverence him. And then he concludes though, with an encouragement to us again. He says this, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of most of their troubles. And what says Bob? You <don't... laughs> Deacon, would you? All, right? All their troubles. I should have known Bob would have told me that. But he delivers them out of all their troubles. What's your trouble today? You need deliverance? You want deliverance? Cry to God. In humility, he'll hear and deliver you. Because, look, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's the righteous who are crying. He defines who those righteous are. They are those who have a broken heart. In the sense, their will, their pride has been broken. And he saves such as are of a contrite spirit. Contrition in the sense of someone who has been humbled and are acting like that. And continuing the encouragement to us to hope is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, many of the afflictions of the righteous. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, when I was going through afflictions, I couldn't understand it. I thought you became a Christian, afflictions left. I thought it was the beginning of this abundant life, which it is, by the way. But I mean, I'd misdefined abundant life. It was the end. It was the beginning of an abundant life where everything went well and right, and everybody was my friend. And affliction after affliction, I was confused, and I was stumbling. God gave me this verse: "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Let us do away with this health and wealth nonsense. That if you're a Christian, God will just pour out His blessings in the sense of material wealth. You'll be healthy. You'll have no problems. You'll have lots of friends. You'll have success. And you'll become a CEO of the company you're working at instead of the janitor because you were demoted for being a Christian. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And using poetic language, he keeps all his bones. He keeps the bone of his soul intact. The bone of his broken heart, he heals, and so on. But it's poetic. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. And he reminds them again, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. But the Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. None shall be desolate. Now, there's an overview of the psalm. And in the time, the weeks to come, I'm not sure how many sermons we're going to have on Psalm 34. We're just going to get started. I'm not even sure how far we'll get today beyond a verse or two. But I wanted to put it together as a whole psalm and to see it like that and read the whole thing before we look at its individual parts and to see the context in which all this is spoken and the power that that adds to the understanding of the amazing grace of God who will enable us to overcome in the midst of it all. So let's look now at verse 1. Here in this opening section, verses 1 to 3, where we have a call to praise the Lord. And David says, I will bless the Lord. You know, you wonder sometimes when you read that and you understand the context, that David, in the cave of Adullam, sitting there desolate and depressed and fearful, almost on the state of giving over to all of those feelings and of despair and falling into despair, and maybe even saying like Elijah, my life is not worth anything anymore, take my life, kill me. Which of course it reminds us again how low the servants of God can go, even the greatest of them, like Elijah. But David says, no, I will bless the Lord. I will not give in to these feelings. I will not give in to this. I will bless the Lord at all times. This time and at all times. I will bless the Lord. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Now, the word bless here, if you remember in our studies of Deuteronomy, we talked a lot about blessing. It's a biblical concept that's often misunderstood. And particularly, I always had trouble understanding, how do we bless God? I mean, I understand that He blesses us, but how do I bless God? Well, part of the problem is understanding the word behind our English translation, bless. And as we spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy, of course, if you weren't there for our Deuteronomy sermons, we're going to have to make sure you understand what that word means. But the Hebrew word actually means, bless means to bestow power. To bestow power for success, prosperity, fertility. For example, read Genesis 1. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. That blessing there was, he says, he empowered them to be able to have fertility. So that's what we mean by blessing for fertility. But it's the idea of bestowing power for doing good, for prospering in the life according to God's definition of prosperity, for having success in life according to God's will for success and definition thereof. So this is not, again, the prosperity gospel we're talking about here. Power for success in the biblical sense. Success in keeping God's commandments. Success in good relationships. Success in living. That's what the word means. So when it says, I will bless God, does that mean that we are going to somehow bestow power on God? No, of course not. When we bless God in the use of this word, it means we declare Him to be the origin of all our success, all of our power, all of our hope. It's the recognition to bless God is to say, God, I declare that You are the source of everything that is good in my life, everything that is right in my life, and everything I hope to be good and right, I ascribe to You as the originator of it all. So David, when he says, I will bless the Lord, he's saying, I will ascribe to God the power that I need, that He is the origin of all that I need, in regardless of the situation. And of course, that is not done in some intellectual way, but with a heart filled with gratitude and praise. And so to bless God is to praise Him and to thank Him for all that He is and all that He does for us in bestowing upon us through His grace and mercy the power we need to live and to overcome the circumstances. And that's what David is saying here. I'm in bad circumstances, but I know, and I will acknowledge, and I will confess, and I will bless the Lord in that I will ascribe to Him that He alone is the one who will provide what I need. And I'll praise Him for what He has done and what He will do. So this is also a statement of faith. That when David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, he is expressing the faith that at all times God will provide me with the power to overcome. He will give me power to go through my disease successfully as a Christian, to be patient under that affliction, to give God the glory in that affliction, and so on. And so this is the idea of blessing, is to praise God in that we acknowledge Him openly, we acknowledge Him specifically as the source of all good. And He's the one who gives the power to us to do good and to overcome in our lives. And he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, in every circumstance, in every season is the idea of the word, in the good seasons and in the bad, in every moment, whatever the time is. If it is a time of success and prosperity and blessing in the sense of not affliction, then certainly it's easy, at least. Well, I shouldn't say it's easy. Nothing doing right is ever easy. It's easier. I'll just say that. It's easier to bless God, to bless the Lord when the good is in our life and circumstances are just wonderful. And we do have times like that, thank God. Life is not just one affliction after another. There are many afflictions, but there is much blessing. God is merciful and He pours out good times and seasons of joy and happiness and these type of things. And thank God that He does. And in those times, we need to praise God, which, by the way, do we always do that? Or do we give ourselves the credit? Hey, I just got a raise. I'm a pretty good worker. No. I just got a raise. God gave me the power to do that. I ascribe Him all the glory. Any skill and ability I have came from Him, and I give Him the praise. And I bless You, Lord, for enabling me to please my employer. And so sometimes it's harder to bless the Lord in the times of prosperity because of the natural wickedness of our own pride. So, at all times, the good, the bad, and as they say, the ugly. This is, again, significant, this phrase, in the light of David's circumstances, right? The extremity to which he had been driven. I'm going to bless the Lord at this time, is what he's saying. In this season, when I'm fleeing from my life, when I've been separated from my loved ones and my family, and I had to beg a morsel of bread, pretend I was a madman to save my life, and here I am sitting in this cave when I used to be at the right hand of the king, leading, and also in the field, leading his armies, having Israel sing songs to me. Here I am in this cave. I'm going to bless God at that time too, because God has a purpose in it. He's working his will. And of course, we know the story of David. This was an essential part of his life and his training to be king. This was not the end of the road for David. It was part of the path of preparation for the ultimate goal that God had to raise this man up to be the shepherd of Israel. And a great king he was, except for that one terrible, terrible fall that he repented of. And God blessed him. David was a great man because God made him great. Okay, I will bless the Lord at all times. And then this is Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, the key is not rhyme like in English, not even meter, but also, instead of, not that they don't have any meter, and sometimes the Hebrew can even have words that have a play on words that sound like our rhymes, but it is parallel statements that are put forward in this kind of poetry. That parallel statement can be saying the same thing, just a little differently, like it does here, or it can be saying something that's antithetical, something the opposite, which is Proverbs is loaded with that. You know, this is one line is contrasted with the antithesis. You know, you have the diligent man and the sluggard, you know, put together. That's what Proverbs is, the classic in that. Often in the Psalms, though, we have this kind of parallelism where the same thing is repeated in different words. And when I say the same thing, there's always new nuances of meaning introduced, but it's basically the same thought. And sometimes you'll have in Hebrew poetry one line that is then built on with adding new teaching beyond the first line. But here we have, I will bless the Lord at all times, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. They're saying basically the same thing, but with different emphases. And so to bless the Lord is to praise Him. To do it at all times is to do it continually. You see that? And then he adds, it will be in my mouth. Notice David says here, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What do we usually want to have in our mouths? Our praise. I did this. I did that. I did this. Look at me. But David says, His praise, the praise of God. And the word praise here, interestingly, is the word from which that is drawn that even the whole book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible is named. It means a song of praise. Not just praise in the sense, but a song of praise. And why is that significant? Because song is the greatest expression God has given to us to give out the feelings of our soul. You know what I'm saying? You can have a truth and you can talk about it and that's really good. Then you sing it and you cry. Or something like that. Or you're really just so happy in the Lord, praising God. And you feel really good about it. And then you sing a song and you feel 10 times better because you got a chance to release what was in your soul. And so when David says his praise, it means a song of praise. This is not just going to be words that I mouth, but I'm going to break forth into song. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And another thing to point out here is in the way in which the Hebrew Bible is written and the sentences are structured, not quite like English, and they put words in particular order for emphasis. And they can do that, and you don't get confused like we might in English. But this, in the original, the very first word of the second line is continually. So we could say it this way, I will bless the Lord at all times, continually, a song of praise will be on my lips. Even in the cave of Adullam, David? Yes. Yes. Even in the cave of Adullam. We'll do one more verse. Probably should look at the third to complete the first section. But we'll wrap it up here. Now he goes on and he says, my soul makes her boast in the Lord. My soul. And the word soul here is a reference to the inner man, the true person. And so, you know, what was the condemnation of the prophet against Israel? I mean, God's condemnation through the prophet against Israel? With their lips, they honor me. With their mouth, they draw near. But their heart, their soul is far from me. David says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. My whole being, the innermost intents and thoughts of my heart will be engaged. This is not mouthing words. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Now, the word boast has the idea of giving an expression to our inner confidence, the thing we're trusting in, the thing that we think is most important. This is the word, for example, in Jeremiah 9:23. Which I'm going to turn to here. You're invited to turn with me if you want. Jeremiah 9:23. This is a well-known phrase, and you'll recognize it. It's quoted in the New Testament by Paul. Let me see. Okay. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory. There's our word translated boast in Psalm 34. Let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth or boast glory in this. The only thing we're allowed to boast about, that we understand and know him. Here's the content. What do we mean by that? Understand and know what? That I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's what you glory in. That's what David's doing here. He's glorying in the Lord, right? My soul will make her boast in the Lord. And then this phrase, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Not everyone is going to be glad when David boasts. That's what this is telling us. Some people will get upset about David's boast and his glorying in the Lord. Some people will be disgusted when they hear him blessing the Lord at all time and singing songs of praise. They will be angry with David. They will not accept what he's saying. But there is one group that when they hear David in this psalm, they will be glad. Who is it? The humble. The humble. Now, this word humble comes from a root that means to be afflicted, to be bowed down with troubles and trials and afflictions. And then it refers to the person who has been shaped by affliction. Their pride has been broken. Affliction has taken away their confidence, and they are now humble, truly, because God has broken the pride. And so the humble here, there are those who are the afflicted or those who have been afflicted and broken through that affliction from their human pride so that now they stand before God, understanding they are mere creatures dependent upon Him for everything, and they are walking in a spirit of humility. Amen. David's giving his praise as an afflicted man. And when the afflicted hear David praise, they'll be encouraged and glad to hear David's speech. Now, there's a couple ways in which they could be glad. They could be glad and say, praise God, he's teaching David what he taught us. You ever have that experience? You see someone who's been proud, arrogant, and you know that's where you were, at least. And we never ever get away from that completely. But I mean, you know God has broken you through affliction. You have failed. He has brought you low. All kinds of things have come into your life. And he has humbled you through that. And you are now one of that group. And you hear someone like David in the midst of their afflictions, like a man in a cave here, and he's saying these things. And you hear it and you're glad. Thank you, God, you're training that brother like you did me. And so when we hear other Christians give testimony of what God is doing in their life during their afflictions, and we have also been trained by afflictions, we'll be glad. But people who haven't been trained by affliction, people who are proud, aren't glad to hear these kind of things. Well, what does he think he is? He just thinks he's better than I am. You know, which he's just put on a show anyway. He doesn't really believe that in his heart. He's not really rejoicing in his having to flee from Saul. You know, no. They're not glad. The others who are going to be glad are those who are in the cave with David, as it were, right? They're in the cave with David. They don't know where to turn. And then they hear David give his song of praise, and they say, yes, that's the answer. There is hope. This is what I need to do. Thank you, David, for giving me the path that I should walk in the midst of my afflictions. And I'm glad that God has afflicted you, not because I want to see you suffer, but because you've shown me what to do now in my afflictions. And so the humble are the ones who are glad when they hear these things. And then finally, in verse 3, which is the opening section of the psalm, we'll complete with this. Oh, magnify the Lord. Don't ever overlook the O's in Scripture. In English, this is an expression of great feeling. And that perfectly communicates the meaning here. It's not just magnify the Lord with me. Oh, oh, that's it's one of those sounds that come from us that are not words, but they express feeling. And we have them in our languages, don't we? Oh, ah, you know, ah, you know, those kind of things that, and everybody hears them, they know exactly what it's going. And now that person really feels something. David really means this. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. He's calling out to us. This is an exhortation of the strongest kind that he could make. He's not commanding us. He's pleading with us. He's with everything that's within him. That soul that's making his praise in the Lord. That soul is now reaching out to us and saying, join me in magnifying the Lord. Lifting him up. To magnify God is to make him appear greater in the eyes of people. They can see him with greater detail because of what you say and what you and when you praise him in your difficulty. What do we do with a magnifying glass? Why do we have a magnifying glass? So we can see something clearer. It's there. It's a little bit too small. So we, oh, look at all those details. God is, that's the way the world is. God's really small in their vision, right? They don't see any of the detail. They, oh, God, yeah, there's a God, okay. We need to magnify God. And we do this here through praise, through testimony, through teaching, through declaration. We magnify the Lord to people so that they can see better who God is. And the worse someone's eyesight is, the stronger the magnifying device they need. And I'll tell you, it's good that I have these glasses, because if I took them off, I could not read this page from here. But when I put them on, oh, I can see it now. We need to be those glasses to the world, to our fellow Christians, and bring God into focus for them. It's not just blurry, but God is God. So David says, magnify the Lord with me. This is my goal, to magnify God. Join me, please. And then he says, and let us exalt his name together. Now, I want to tell you a touching story. My wife remembers this. I was always seeking the Lord whether or not I should marry Linda. He gave me this verse. And that he was saying, I want you to join with this woman to magnify the Lord and to exalt his name together. So anyway, this was a very important verse in my life in terms of God's direction of my life in marriage. So I was praying what God's will would be. And so it's a special, special verse to me in that regard. And so it was my desire as husband and wife, we would exalt his name together and serve him together. The name of God, of course, stands for His personhood, His attributes. We want to magnify the Lord. We want to make known His attributes and His goodness and His glory to others. And David says, let's do this together. There's a special power when more than one Christian or one believer is doing this. It's when you have a group who are doing this that there's power. And we as a congregation, small though we be, we need to exalt God's name together. And the more we're together, the more we're doing so, the more powerful our testimony will be. And then we can expand that to the body of Christ in other places, and all together that we would stand to and work together as a church of Jesus Christ to exalt the name of God. So this psalm, in these opening verses, is a challenge to our faith to praise the Lord at all times. Remembering David's circumstances, we see that there is, we can be glad if you're the humble, or you're in the afflicted state right now and you didn't know which way to turn. You're glad because you heard this text today, because now you're being shown the direction that no matter how bad it is right now, I will bless the Lord and I will praise Him no matter what the circumstance, no matter how bad it is, no matter how black it is, no matter what. We as a congregation are going through trials and tribulations, aren't we? Should we hang our heads, or should we be blessing the Lord now for what He is taking us through and the afflictions we are going through? He is causing us to be afflicted that we might be humbled. Let's praise God. When I received the news that my two grandchildren had died, I didn't know how I was going to survive. My love for them, my love for Jonathan and Monique, so, Lord, I can't do this. I can't go through this affliction. It's too much. You know what verse God gave me? Psalm 34:1. I said, Bill, yes, you can. But you must follow this text. You must bless me at this time. And your mouth must be praising me. And what the Spirit of God taught me is what that meant is, I had to submit to it. And you can't bless God in affliction until you submit to that affliction. And you accept it as from His hand, for His purposes. And I lived on this verse, and also the one in Job. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God brought me through it, hard and painful as it was. He brought me through it. God's word is real. These words of this passage are powerful. And it doesn't matter what your affliction is, God will deliver you from it. He'll take you through it. If you have a broken heart, He'll save you. He'll keep you. But you got to bless the Lord. You got to praise Him. You got to boast in Him. You need to allow the affliction to humble you. And then you'll be glad. And so, how do you preach the funeral sermon of your granddaughter and grandson? Little Elise and Enoch. You can only do so if you're blessing the Lord and submitted it to His hand. To the glory of God, I hope the humble have heard and are glad with what I just said. In Jesus' name, Father, thank You for this service today and Thy word. Work good in our lives through it. We have entered into one of the most wonderful portions of Holy Scripture, this psalm, because our lives are surrounded by difficulties and afflictions and heartaches and disappointments. But here are the answers. Here's the way forward. Lord, I pray that all of us are glad what we've heard today. And if we're not glad, then we're not humbled yet. And Lord, the afflictions are going to come. They're going to continue to come because we're never humbled to the degree we ought to be. All we can do is thank you for the degree of humility you've given us so far. Let thy afflictions do thy work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters. We'll be glad and encouraged, and we'll be desirous to magnify the Lord with David and exalting his name together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let us open up for interaction. If there's any comments or questions today.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for that message today. In reference to the afflictions that God has planned for us, he spoke to Job and said that I have chosen you for the furnace of affliction. Not only that, but in Psalm 119, many of the things you said today are quite clear there. And starting in verse 74, in the passing on of the joy of the Song of David, it says, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. And that I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. And that because, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight.
Yes.
Stephen and I, in our study of the treasures of David, have also been quite impressed with the use of the word, oh. Not only that, but Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes that as well. And many of the insights that those men have been given by God are expressed in that single word and the power of it. I also thought today it would be appropriate, since John and Monique are with us, that a man came to me late last night at my apartment. He's in the Bible study that we conduct there, and I had passed out the DVD Through the Waters to everyone who was in attendance last week. And he watched that video last night. And this is a man that is a real crybaby. I mean, he professes Christ, but Ken is about Ken. And he's always depressed because his daughter won't speak to him and this and that. He came to me in tears last night when I got home. And he expressed his appreciation for the documentary and how much more it enabled him to trust God. He actually apologized to me for blabbering about his own afflictions, which now appear to him minute because of the way that God has dealt in the lives of the Einwechter family and the children and all that transpired in causing us to trust in him who've heard that testimony. So praise God for that.
Thank you, Bob. Thank you. Amen. Okay. We'll conclude now our service. Thank you, Bob, very much.